Okay. Well, good morning. before we get jumping into it, I just wanted to pray together as a church for Bev. I think many of you saw on the prayer chain that her daughter passed, and she and her son-in-law and her grandson, they're going through it. So let's pray for them. God, we all experience loss on some level, but I think it's a special pain when one of your children dies before you. And we just pray for your comfort for Bev. Comfort that only you can bring, Lord. Your word says that you are near to the brokenhearted. And so we pray for your grace and your peace, your comfort and consolation, your presence to be very real to her. And we pray for salvation for her son-in-law, Mike, and for her grandson, and for comfort for them also, Lord. And we pray that you, God, are a God who redeems things, and even things that seem to us like there's nothing that good that can come out of it. But you're in the business of redemption, and so we pray that you would redeem this situation and that salvation would come out of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in James chapter 5, and believe it or not, we are finishing up the book of James today. So the end of James, the last two verses in his epistle, I thought it was kind of interesting. I chuckled to myself because when you read Paul's letters, you know, he finishes that out kind of with some greetings and say hello to this person, God be with you. James does not do that. He just, no goodbyes. He has some pretty strong parting words on accountability. I was like, oof. Because we don't like to be held accountable, really. It's very rare, I feel like, that you have somebody asking you to hold you accountable, hold them accountable for something in their lives. Because we don't want people in our stuff. You know, usually you hear, it's my life, it's none of your business, right? But that's not true when you're part of the body of Christ, because we are a body. So my sin affects you. And your sin affects me. Whether we like it or not, we are accountable to each other, and we're accountable to God. And that's what we're going to be looking at in James 5 in these last two verses. Let's read them. James 5, 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that you love us, Lord. We are grateful, as Anthony was saying, for your mercy and your grace. We're also grateful for your word, and it's in your mercy and your grace often that you have to reprove us, you give us hard words. So help us to hear this and to receive your word with humility, to receive it implanted, which is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 19, we're going to start off with that we're accountable to each other. Because he says, my brethren. So he refocuses here. He's bringing back into view who his audience is. It's believers. It's Christians. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays. And I thought that was interesting. He says, if. Because, well, I think, if we're honest, we all stray from time to time. It's not so much a question of if, but of when, right? But he says, if any among you, so again, my brethren, and then he says, if any among you, it's really clear who his audience is, right? believers, if any believer strays from the truth. So I thought it'd probably be good to define what he means by strays. The Greek word is planao. It means to go aside from the right way, into error. Kind of a good picture that I was thinking of is you have a path, and that's the path of righteousness or the path of truth. To stray is to wander off of that path, to turn away from the truth. It's to believe falsehood, to be deceived, to err, be mistaken. I thought this one was interesting too, to be misled. Another picture is like a sheep going astray from the flock. So that's stray, plana'o. So what does that look like practically in our lives? What does it look like to stray from the truth? And I think, as I was thinking about this, or thinking about my experience too, most often I think straying from the truth is manifested in two ways. One is sin. And we all sin, and that's true. But what James, I think, is talking about here is to live in sin. This is willful, habitual sin, really rebellion against God. And it could be whatever your favorite brand of sin is, sins of the flesh, right? It could be drugs, alcohol, lust, sexual immorality, anger maybe, or maybe the more acceptable sins of the spirit and of the heart, like gossip, lying, pride, bitterness, unforgiveness. We know people that live in these things, right? Sometimes we do. And that's what James is talking about. Not being in fellowship, that's a good one. He's pointing to a lifestyle of sin. Not confessed sin, no repentance in those areas. To walk away from God and the truth and live for yourself and the flesh. That's one way that we can stray from the truth. Another way that it's often seen is in our doctrine. When people begin to reject Scripture. And I've seen this spiral where it seems like people will start out by rejecting the words of Paul, because Paul says some pretty strong things that people don't like. So they start out by saying, I believe the word, but I don't know that I agree with Paul and what he says. And then they go to, I believe the word, but really just only what Jesus says, the red letters. And then it moves to, well, actually, I don't think the Bible is the inspired word of God. And then it moves to, God isn't real, and God is not true. It's a decline, a spiral that people get into, successive steps that lead to, really, apostasy. And I feel like, at least what I've seen, people usually go down that road due to some kind of issue in their heart. Either some kind of real, and hear me, some kind of real or alleged grievance or hurt by the church, or simply because they desire to sin. Because being a Christian is hard. I think we can all agree to that, right? At times, being a Christian is hard. So to find fault in God's word is a good excuse to stray. On the other hand, sometimes with our doctrine, it might just be, rather than totally disregarding the word completely and going in that spiral, people might just go for a liberal interpretation of Scripture. Pick and choose what you want to believe and accept and what you don't. And often, folks who go down that liberal road, remember one of the definitions or meanings or kind of help us understand that word stray was to be misled. And I've seen at least that a lot of folks who go down that liberal route have been led astray somehow. They've found and then been deceived by some teacher that's willing to water down the truth and to tickle the ear and meet or satisfy that person's preferred concept of morality or their graven image of God that they've created. One that's typically shaped by our society and culture rather than a good and honest look at Scripture. Are you guys tracking with me in this?
Yeah.
It's important to have a solid hermeneutic. Hermeneutics, it's a fancy word of just saying the study of Scripture. And we need to make sure that we're looking at Scripture and interpreting it correctly. But we're talking about straying, right? And we went through the two ways it most often manifests, sin in our lives or doctrinal error. So straying can occur in our action or in our beliefs. But one affects the other and vice versa. You can't stray long in your sin or in action and not be convicted by the Spirit unless you bend and interpret what Scripture says to allow and approve that sin. And you can't reject Scripture or believe some kind of false truth for long before your behavior conforms to that belief. Those two things are interrelated, what we believe and what we're doing. And I find it interesting that so much of the New Testament is devoted to warning us from straying in these two ways, either straying in sin or straying in doctrine. When you look at it and you read it, that's a lot of what the apostles were writing about in the epistles. Because God knows. God knows our hearts. He knows our nature. I think of that that hymn, Come Thou Fount, and that line where it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I remember I did that song when I was in Bible college, and it's just the way the hymn's written, but that lyric is like one of the climaxes, you know? And so I did the worship, and then I was in this class later, and one of the teachers was there, and he was in worship earlier, and I don't think he knew that I led the worship, but he's like, man, that song that worship leader did, I hate that song, because why does it emphasize prone to wander, you know? Like, it is weird. We should be emphasizing the glory of God, but it's a reality. It's a truth that we are prone to wander. Every time I read this proverb, I'm convicted, because I've been reading it one every day. It's just been good thing, routine for me. But in Proverbs 19:3, it says, the foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Because it is foolishness. It's our sin nature inside of us that starts to subvert our way. We were talking about that path of righteousness. We start to wander off a little bit in our foolishness. In our heart, if you go down that path long enough, your heart will start to rage against the Lord. Our sin nature. We need to be constantly reminded of the truth. Back in James, we're talking about straying. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. So we've looked at what straying looks like and what that means and how that can manifest in our lives. Now he's saying, and one turns him back. Well, how is that done? How do we turn the one back who's straying? James doesn't give us any detail here or any instruction on what that looks like. But we do have instruction elsewhere in Scripture. So I want to give three ways that we can turn someone back who's straying from the truth. And I think the first one is where we need to start, is prayer. Mm-hmm. And I think it's interesting, what did we study right before these two verses? Prayer, right? James was teaching on prayer, and then he moves to accountability. When you see someone's turning to sin and straying, there's a connection between those two. In James 5:16, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Our prayer can accomplish much. We need to pray if we see someone straying. How many people have first been saved, and then, if they've been saved and then been straying, have been turned from the error because of the prayers of the saints? I don't know that we could answer it, but I bet it's a lot. Amen. Probably a few of us in here. This is where we start. Prayer prepares our hearts and it prepares the heart of the person who's straying. And it might be that God will move, and he'll just take care of it. And all you have to do is that first step, pray. But the second step that I was looking at when I was thinking about scripture that gives us instruction on how to turn someone back is church discipline. You have to confront that person and reprove them. And Jesus gives us that instruction in Matthew 18, if you want to turn there. Matthew 18, I'm sure we all know this. I'm not sure how many of us have practiced it, because it's not a fun thing to do. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." So Jesus gives us the steps. Go in person, in private, first. If you want them, praise God. They've turned from their sin, they're restored. If not, go with two or three others, because you want to have witnesses. And then if that doesn't work, to the church, and if that doesn't work, then you're supposed to treat them as a non-believer. Share the gospel with them and love them. So we have very practical steps. You got to confront them and reprove them, and you go through those steps. Galatians 6:1 gives, I think, some important detail to add on to how we should go about doing those steps. In Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted." So Galatians gives a little more detail of what, or adds on to what Jesus has taught, which is the purpose of confronting somebody is to restore them. And we should do it in gentleness, and we should do it in humility. And if you turn to Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 22 and 23. Jude says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." So a little more detail here. James adds mercy, but he makes a distinction. Don't approve the sin. We're not enabling people in their sin. We're not saying this is okay, there's grace. We're confronting them on it, hating that sin even, but loving the person. And that next verse, 1 Corinthians 16:14, you don't have to turn there, but it's that verse that says, "Let all that you do be done in love." Everything that we just went through, Matthew 18, Galatians 6:1, Jude, this process of confronting people, we have to do it in love. That should be our heart, to love them, to restore them. So we have prayer as the first step, then this church discipline, reproof. And then that third step, it's kind of part of it all, is speaking the truth in love. If we're talking about doing this all in love, we got to speak the truth in love. And that comes from Ephesians 4. 15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects in him who is the head, even Christ." So we know that verse pretty well, right? We quote it a lot. Speak the truth in love. But the verse right before it says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." And I thought that it was interesting that the context of that verse, speaking the truth in love, is here. Not being tossed about like children by winds and waves of doctrine, trickery of men, and the craftiness of deceitful scheming. Isn't that what James was talking about? What we define straying as, partly, straying in doctrine. And how easy it is today to stray from the truth. In Amos 8:11, he prophesied that, I want to read it because it's better than paraphrasing it. Of course, now I can't find it. Found it like five times this morning. Okay, Amos 8:11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And that was fulfilled. After Malachi, there was a period of 400 years where there was not one word from God until Christ came. That was a fulfillment of this. But this is also, I believe, being fulfilled today. Because we are in this church, we focus on the word. But we are not the majority in America. There are many churches where you hardly hear anything about the word. There's a famine for the word of God. And if we stop reading our Bible, or if we've never started to begin with, and we're just reading men's words about who God is and their interpretation, we can get into trouble pretty quickly because lies abound. You just got to choose your flavor. There's the obvious lies like the cults, and I would include Islam as a cult of Christianity. But Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, those are pretty obvious in their lies. And there's obvious lies in our society. But there's also a lot that claims to be Christian these days and isn't. And really, when you look at it, it's almost the exact opposite. Paul writes about it as doctrines of demons, where they actually even deny the very Lord that they claim. And that's that scripture on 2 Peter 2:1. I'm not going to go there. But the point is, we got to be Bereans. Acts 17:11 talks about them. I'm sure, again, we've heard it. Paul had been in Thessalonica. They rejected God's word, drove him out of town. They go to Berea. They go to the synagogue. They start proclaiming the word. And it says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were listening to what Paul and Silas were saying, and then they were going to the scriptures and saying, is this true? Could this be? And that's what we need to do with anything that we're reading that's not coming directly out of scripture. We got to test it against the word. To do that, you need to know the word. We need to be in it. To speak the truth, you need to know the truth. So we're talking about speaking the truth in love. And that word love, it's what we got to turn people back, we got to do it in love. Speak the truth in love. But that word love, that's a good example of something that can look like truth but maybe isn't. Because a lot of people in our culture use love as a measure of truth. But whose definition of love? Is it the world in our culture's definition of love? Because if so, if that's your definition of love, going off of what our world and our culture says, you're going to accept and approve that which God does not. Our concept of love does not define God. God is love, and therefore God defines what love is, not the other way around. So when we're talking about truth and love, you can't separate truth from love. True love involves the truth of God in the whole counsel of the Word of God. I want to go to Acts 20, 27 to 32, and talking about the whole counsel of the Word of God. This is where we get that from. Paul is saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus. And he says in Acts 20, verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock.
And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So we're talking about speaking the truth in love, and that love has to have truth, and that whole counsel of God. To know truth, we need to know his word. And here in that passage we just read, why was that so important? Paul says, because wolves will come in among you and try to draw people away. Remember, we were talking about in James, if any among you, brethren, strays from the truth, and how is that done sometimes? Somebody misleading you, deceiving you, wolves drawing you away, as we talked about this, to stray and err and be misled. And then Paul says, and I did not cease to admonish you with tears. That word admonish in English, it means to warn, to reprimand, to advise, to urge. Paul was doing that second step that we talked about, church discipline. He was reproving people who were straying, whether in sin or in doctrine. He was admonishing them. And then he says that I've committed you to the word of his grace, speaking the truth in love. So you see the process we're talking about there in that scripture we just read. And Paul says that that word is able to build them up and give them an inheritance. Remember, we've talked about the connection between our inheritance and being sanctified, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But I think there's a connection here that we can either stray or we can be sanctified. We're either moving forward in our Christian life or we're moving backward. There's not much middle ground there, because if you're staying the same, that's as if you're straying, because we are supposed to keep growing. Remember that word, speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up into the fullness of Christ. You're straying or being sanctified, it's one or the other. So he says in James, if one turns and back, and that word turn, it's implying repentance, to return, meaning that that person had previously already turned to God, and then they started to turn away, and now they're returning, coming back to him, back to the Lord and to the truth. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, verse 20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Remember, the context is brethren and those among you, right? And then he says sinner in reference to the one who is straying from the truth. We are still sinners. I think we can all agree to that, to different degrees. But there are people who will say sometimes, stop saying you're a sinner, you're a saint. Like, you no longer sin. If somebody's telling you that you don't, once you're saved and you're a Christian, you don't ever sin again, they're full of it. And I think most of us know that by experience, right? And James says it here, though. He calls believers sinners. We are sinners, but we are also saints. We have been made saints positionally. We, before God, positionally, we are holy. But it is also true that we are sinners, and God is, through that process of sanctification, making saints out of sinners. Practically. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. By saying that, he's confirming that straying in verse 19 from the truth involves sin and error, like we already defined. And to turn someone, to pray for them, to confront them and reprove them, to speak the truth in love and call someone to repentance, is a hard thing to do. It's very uncomfortable. How many of you have ever had to do that? Yeah, there's not very many of us, or maybe we just didn't raise our hand, but I think it's because it's not fun. You meet resistance oftentimes. And oftentimes, because we're sinners, our pride is involved. That person you're confronting their pride at the same time. There's a lot of ways it can go wrong. That person might reject you. They might turn against you. They might rage at you. They might then slander you, go about because they're angry, because they're convicted, because they're upset. Or it can turn out good, too, believe it or not. The person might be convicted, humble themselves, and repent and be restored. And that's what we want. I can tell you I greatly dislike doing this. I don't relish or enjoy it, but it seems like God often leads me to do it. And I've experienced both ways. I've experienced it going bad. I've experienced it going good. For the sake of being sensitive and discreet, I don't want to share any of my stories for those people's sake, for my sake. But there is a story I heard when I was in Bible college about John the Apostle. It was written by a guy in the early church, Clement of Alexandria. And apparently it is based on a true account. It was much later in John's life, after his exile on Patmos, which means it's after he wrote Revelation. And he returned to Ephesus, and he was traveling around that region to the different churches, appointing elders and overseers in the various cities. And in one of those cities, he noticed a youth there, and he charged the elder that was there in that city with that youth's care. And under that elder's care, that youth started to believe. He was baptized. And when that happened, the elder kind of relaxed his care of the youth, because it's like, well, he's saved. He's going the right direction. And so he relaxed his care. And what ended up happening is that youth started to run with a bad group. And they enticed him to sin. He consented, obviously. And he became part of a band of robbers that were outside of the city in the mountains. And he actually became very cruel. And he became the leader of the group. And the elder, who had had his care, gave up on him. A little while later, some time passes, John visits that city. And he asks that elder, where's the youth that I charged you with his care? And the elder said, he's dead. And John was like, how? What? How did this come to be? And the elder clarified, well, he's dead to God. But John doesn't accept that. And John goes, he gets captured by the robbers on purpose to go find the youth. So he's captured by them. He says, take me to your leader, because that's who I came to see. And here he is confronting this fierce, cruel leader of these robbers. And as soon as that guy saw him, he started to run when he saw John. And John, super old at this point, starts to run after him. And he's shouting at the youth, and his message is, you still have hope of life. Stop. Believe. Christ has sent me. And with John's continued begging, he even says, I'd give my life for you because Christ gave his life for us. The youth gives up. He stops. He bursts into tears, and he weeps bitterly in John's arms, and he repents. He receives that forgiveness, and he's restored, and John brings him back to the church, much to the surprise of that elder. So in that, we have a picture of what we're talking about, right? That youth strayed. He strayed in sin. He forsook all that doctrine. He was written off by the church he had come from. But John sought him. He confronted him. He reproved him. He spoke the truth in love. And the Spirit did the work, and he was restored. So that is what James is encouraging us to, being accountable to each other. But we still have that other portion, being accountable to God. In verse 20, he said, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And this is where interpreting this passage gets a little tricky. Because what is James talking about? Save his soul from death? A believer's soul can't die, right? They're saved. So if that's true, then we must be talking about an unsaved sinner. and that we need to share the gospel with him, because saving his soul must mean him getting justified. We assume that interpretation because it's hard to understand what he's talking about here. It can't possibly apply to a believer, right? So it must be a non-believer in justification. But that interpretation ignores the context. And I've pointed it out many times deliberately here. Remember verse 19? Who James is talking to is very, very clear. My brethren, if any among you turns from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. James is speaking to believers, those who are already justified, whose spirits have already been saved from death. Their spirit has been saved from death. And he does not switch his audience mid-thought in verse 20. So he's speaking to believers about turning from error. He's not talking about unbelievers and faith in Christ. He's not talking about salvation by grace. He's talking about repentance from sin and deeds as a believer. He's really kind of talking about works here. This is works-based. And he says it will save your soul from death. That word soul should give us a clue about what we're really talking about and what's in view here. He's talking about our sanctification, the salvation of the soul of a believer is in view here. So if that's true, we're talking about believers, we're not talking about unbelievers going to hell, then what does it mean that you'll save his soul from death? What does death of the soul mean? And that is a very hard question to answer. Do you remember in James 4:12, James said, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And you remember we looked at that word destroy and where it appears elsewhere in Scripture? And one of them was Matthew 16:25. He who wishes to save his life, his soul, is the word there, shall lose it. And that word lose was the same word in James 4:12 for destroy. If you go back to James 1:21, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Well, save them from what? And then if we look at Hebrews 10, go back a couple pages, 10:39. The author of Hebrews says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Preserving it from what? He says there, destruction. And then we already looked at Matthew 16, right? If you lose your soul. So, saving a soul from death, from destruction. Destruction and death is the opposite of what happens if your soul is saved. So what does it mean for your soul to be saved? Or if a soul isn't saved or not sanctified, what happens? What does that death look like? We already looked at Acts 20, but I don't know if you noticed, but in Acts 20, verse 32, Paul said, and I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, that word which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That inheritance is among those who are sanctified, those whose souls have been saved. So we're looking at inheritance here. Ephesians 5:5 says something similar in talking about sin and straying. He says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So one of the things affected by our soul being not being saved or being sanctified is no inheritance. Hebrews 6:11 through 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we have the inheritance there and the promises again. But we also saw in verse 11, it says, to realize the full assurance of hope until the end and inherit those promises. Turn a couple pages to Hebrews 12, 14. He said, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So we have inheritance, full assurance of hope, the promises. We won't see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 15a, see that no one comes short of the grace of God. Coming short of God's grace. When we're not sanctified, when our soul is not saved, we're falling short of all that he intends. And James has been alluding to this all throughout his epistle. He started his epistle in James 1, and he mentioned the salvation of the soul. In James 1, 21, we read that verse, remember? Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He mentions it in the first chapter, and then in the very last verse of his epistle, the last chapter, he mentions it again, to save his soul from death. And all throughout his epistle, he has mentioned directly or indirectly the judgment of Christians. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but you can see them listed there. James 1, 11, 1, 12, 2, 5, 2, 12, and 13, 3, 1, 4, 12, 5, 1, 5, 9, 5, 12. That is a lot of times that James mentions judgment. And he connects in those verses our judgment to rewards. Like James 1, 12, he said, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Well, when is he going to be approved? At the judgment seat. So he's connecting that judgment with that crown of life, that reward. He connects it with rewards. He connects it with ruling. James 2, 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Well, when are they going to receive that? At the judgment. And it's the kingdom that they're inheriting. And he connects it to the salvation of the soul and the kingdom and ruling. So this has been the focus of James all along. While his epistle has been very practical, there's been a lot of do's and don'ts. James is not just a collection of do's and don'ts. He wrote it with a purpose. And in James' letter, it's an exhortation to us to endure in trial and do good works. And he gave those good works, living the word out, not showing partiality, being careful with our tongue, repenting of worldliness, not judging others, prayer. There's been a lot of things we've gone through and we've studied, right? But overall, a bigger picture, he's saying, endure in trial and do those good works. And he says all of that while constantly reminding us of the coming of the Lord and the coming judgment we're going to face, and the salvation of our souls, our sanctification. So there's a lot at stake here. James has encouraged us to get in the Word, that we might live it and thus enjoy all that God has prepared for us. So in warning us here at the end about straying from the truth and being accountable to each other, perhaps our error is assuming that after we're justified, we're no longer accountable to God. That's not true. Even though our sins have been forgiven, and hear me, I'm not preaching a salvation by works. We have been saved by grace through faith. Our sins are forgiven. If we have believed in Christ, we have confessed him as Lord with our lips and believed in our hearts that he died and rose again from the dead, the word says we shall be saved. We have been justified. We have eternal life. That is clear in Scripture. But there are different parts to our salvation. And once we're justified, God takes us on the process we talked about of making a sinner into a saint. conforming us to the image of his Son. That process of sanctification. And Scripture is clear that we have a part in that, that we're involved, that our works are part of that. And when we face judgment as believers, what we do in our body with Christ, what we've built on that foundation, 1 Corinthians 3, will be judged, will be tested. And we are accountable to God for what we do. There will be judgment. So perhaps we've gone astray in neglecting our sanctification. We got that ticket to heaven, and we're just riding. That's straying. And I know that sounds harsh, but I think it's reality. Neglecting our sanctification, not caring about the kingdom. Those apostles that were first saved, that was all that was on their mind. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, they spent time with him. At his ascension, they're like, Lord, when is the kingdom? And he says, not for you to know. It's coming. We don't know when, but it's coming. And perhaps we've been straying but not seeking his kingdom. And James is telling us we need to turn. We need to return and seek him and be faithful and pursue him because we are accountable to God as Christians. So I want to encourage us, let's turn now that we would have a good report at the judgment. We can confess now and not have to deal with those things then. And we can start living now so that we have an abundant entrance into his kingdom. Because if we stray from the truth, especially this truth of the kingdom, that if we're not sanctified, there's not only a loss of rewards, but Jesus has said, James has said, whatever that means, that loss of our soul, the very thing that we try to keep and protect by, and remember in Matthew 16, he says, he who wants to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If we don't do that, then we're trying to keep our soul, and Jesus says we'll lose it. But if we do that, then we're losing our soul, and we get to keep it. If we try to protect our soul by not denying ourselves in those things, we're going to lose it. We'll be saved, but so as through fire, like 1 Corinthians 3 says. And we'll suffer loss. But if we do that, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, we follow him, we do what James has been exhorting us through these five chapters to do, we mix faith and action, we be doers of the word, we have faith and works, we'll gain it. And all that we truly desire, our inheritance is at stake, our seeing the Lord, being close to him, that proximity, our realizing all of God's grace and all of the hope we have in Christ. God is warning us through James to turn back so that our souls will be saved. And I got to say, I have been feeling like I've been a broken record over the last year or more. But that's because Scripture keeps repeating this warning. This message was the focus of the book of Hebrews. It is the focus of James. It's going to be the focus of 1 Peter and 2 Peter because it's important. God is letting us know we're not just living for this life and then we go to heaven and that's it. There's that kingdom age, 1,000-year reign of Christ. And what we're doing now is going to determine what we're going to be doing then. So if that's true, let's be accountable to each other and encourage each other that we can realize all that God has for us. In Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. In there, and what he just said, is accountability, and it's encouraging one another to be sanctified because we're seeing that day draw near. Today, our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. So I'll end with this. This is what I saw in here. I don't want you to be led astray. So be Bereans. Check what I say. Test it against Scripture. Is this true or not? If not, why not? And how do you explain what James is saying here at the end of this epistle? If you disagree with me, let's talk. I'm happy to be told I'm wrong and proved I'm wrong. But this is an encouragement for us to live for Christ, because what he has is better. Paul said, eye has not seen nor ear heard all that God has in store for us. So let's pursue that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the message. And while it's a hard one, a heavy one, none of us likes to be held accountable, but you are going to hold us accountable one day, Lord. I pray that we'd be accountable now. So we have a very short list, a record to go through when we meet you there. Just show us how to apply this, how to live this, what this looks like for each of us. Help us to be faithful to what it is you're calling us to do and how you're asking us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.